finally, that weekend couldn't go fast enough so we could get back here and do this again. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. So happy to be here with you on a Monday, but not just any Monday, the Monday of conference week. So it's a little wild around here. Trent will be in town soon, and he's on first hour. We've got Trent with us. We're going to talk about Catholic moral teaching. Second hour, Steve Weidenkopf is going to be here to talk about his new book, Light from Darkness. And if you are concerned about scandals and problems and catechesis and all that's going on with the church right now, you're going to want to talk to Steve Weidenkopf second hour. He will, you might not want this, but he will give you some hope. So if you're ready for that, join us second hour. This hour, as I said, Catholic moral teachings. And if there's a Catholic moral teaching that you disagree with, we're going to put you to the head of the line, because usually we do this program called Which Catholic Moral Teachings Do You Reject? But Trent wanted to open it up to more people. So if they had questions about Catholic moral teachings, they could call as well. So if you call up and you say, I reject, and then you give a Catholic moral teaching like the teaching against stealing, then you go to the head of the class. You go to the front of the line. But everybody's going to get on with Trent just to talk about Catholic moral teaching. Trent Horn, of course, is an apologist here at Catholic Answers. He has his own podcast, The Council of Trent, which is very, very popular and growing. And he's written a whole bunch of books, including Why We're Catholic, Persuasive Pro-Life, Answering Atheism. Trent Horn, thanks for being here with us.
Good to be here, Cy. I'm excited to actually see you and the whole gang in person in just a few days. I am very enthused about that. I'm enthused.
That sounded enthused.
It was. I'm a very enthused individual.
I'm quite enthused. Indeed. It feels like we haven't done this thing for years, this annual conference of ours.
We haven't.
Oh, that's right. We haven't done it for years because we couldn't do it last year. It's going to be so. I'm totally fired up. Totally fired up for it. I cannot wait. But all right. So Catholic moral teaching. And you usually invite people to come to call and share if there's a moral teaching that they reject. You call 888-318-7884 if you do have a Catholic moral teaching that you reject. But you don't have to. If you have just one that you don't know about or you got a question about, you want to help explaining it, Catholic moral teaching is what we're covering this hour. 888-318-7884. No one has ever accused the Catholic Church of being light on moral teachings or being unclear on its moral teaching. The Catholic Church is, as a matter of fact, this is one of the two things that it does. It proclaims the good news and it tells you what's good. And
that might have happened 1,600 years ago, Cy,
really?
During the Donatist controversy.
Oh, yeah.
When the Donatists said that those who had committed the sin of apostasy, they said these individuals had to be baptized again. And the church said, nope, baptism works and it leaves an indelible mark and there's no need to do that. And they were said, you're just being these lax hippies.
Yeah.
You know,
right.
Oh, baptism lasts forever, you theological hippies that don't care about sin. But you're right. Many people, the controversy nowadays is that the church's teachings on prohibiting abortion or euthanasia or teachings on sexual morality, on marriage, are considered too rigorous or not compassionate towards the human person. So yeah, if people disagree with Catholic moral teaching, I would enjoy dialoguing with them. If you just have a question, how do I defend Catholic moral teaching such and such? Or maybe it's a social teaching, a social doctrine. What does the Catholic Church say about a certain political issue? You could get into that a little bit. Maybe not necessarily too in-depth, depending on the issue, but we can try. It depends how much the church has said. There are a lot of issues the church leaves to our prudential judgment, and other issues they say, no, this is what you got to do if you're Catholic.
Right.
So you got to sort that out.
A lot of folks, I think we can all be kind of a little bit myopic when it comes to the word moral. We tend to think of sexual morals first, and certainly the church has teachings on those, but teachings on war and peace, teachings on immigration, teachings on the proper use of money, the abuse of money, a whole range, a whole gamut, as a matter of fact, the whole range of choices that we make is covered by some of that. And you're welcome to call and either tell us what you disagree with or ask your question. 888-318-7884. I'm going to go right to the phones because folks already want to talk, and I'm looking forward to getting going. Jesse in Buffalo, New York, listening on the Station of the Cross. Glad to have you, Jesse. Which Catholic moral teaching do you reject?
Thank you. I appreciate you taking the time. My concern and my rejection is the Catholic moral teaching as it's being played out now against murder. Thou shalt not kill.
Okay.
Because what I'm hearing from my diocese in Buffalo, as well as from the Pope, is it is okay to use a vaccine which has been developed with the murder of children as part of the progress, the process of developing the vaccine. I see there's there's a problem there, and I would definitely reject the church's interpretation of that.
Okay, so Jesse, is your view that it is immoral to use something if any part of the production of that thing has a connection to a grave sin like murder? It's illegal to use the thing if at any point in the past it's connected to something like murder?
I would say yes. Specifically, interesting that you said any point in the past, because I believe this is just projection, but very possible that the past, because it was in the 1960s, seems distant. Would the 1980s be okay? Or what about maybe the children were killed yesterday? At what point does the past justify
Just make it clear. Jesse, no one is saying that the killing of children is justified. But let's take the Moderna vaccine, for example. So this vaccine, the creation of it, the vaccine was created using mRNA technology. So the vaccine itself has nothing created or put into it that has any connection to abortion whatsoever. At one point, the vaccine, its efficacy, whether it works, it was a cell line was used to test it called HEK293. So nothing in its creation has anything to do with abortion. It was tested by a cell line that was first derived from an abortion done in the 1970s. So your argument is that the vaccine is immoral because it was tested with something that came from an abortion. So you're saying it's evil to take that vaccine.
That would definitely be my position.
That is your position? Okay. Can I ask you a question then, Jesse? Drugs like ivermectin and I think remdesivir is the other one that have been used to treat COVID symptoms. So like ivermectin, for example, or remdesivir, they were also tested with the HEK293 line. So those drugs that are used to treat COVID were also tested in the same way. Do you think it's immoral to take those drugs?
I do.
Okay, can I then even other drugs like Tylenol, for example, have been tested with HEK293 lines? Do you think it's evil to take Tylenol?
If that's the case, then it looks like I'm no longer taking Tylenol. I think you bring up a very good point.
I'm gonna go even further than that. Okay, so you're saying it's evil to use something if an evil act brought it into existence. Do you think it's evil to drive on roads that were built by slaves? Many roads in the South were built by slaves.
True. However, slavery has not been considered. Is there a different moral position than murder?
Is slavery evil? The slavery that took place in the American South, was that evil?
Well, that's true. I mean, you could consider slavery, although I would disagree with using it, but it seems we're changing the subject. Why are we changing it to slavery?
Well, your argument is that we shouldn't...
Why did you change from murder to slavery?
Well, my question is, what does it matter what kind of sin? Like kidnapping someone from Africa and forcing them to work in America, that would be a mortal sin, just like abortion is a mortal sin, right?
I don't know that that would be a mortal sin. I will take your word for it. Okay, thank you. However, I think the slippery slope that you're walking down would lead us to accept a great many other moral grievances in the future if we decided, well, we're driving on slavery-made roads, we may as well use the aborted tissue of children as well. Where does it really end, and when can we really make a firm stand as a Catholic faith?
Well, then that's what's called cooperation with evil. And this is something in moral theology that has been discussed for a long time. So what you're talking about is cooperation with the effects of a past evil. Benefiting from an abortion that happened in the past. But I would say we do more harm when we cooperate with ongoing evil. So when you use your iPhone, for example, or use Twitter, you cooperate with forced abortions that have been done in China or in other places. When you buy stuff from the store, many stores donate to Planned Parenthood. So I feel I'm concerned that just picking the vaccine, for people to be consistent, they would have to basically go live in like some kind of an Alaskan homestead away from society to not have any influence on evil. And even there, you still have to interact with people. So you're right. We have to draw certain lines. I think one line we can draw is if the vaccine, in order to use it, abortions had to continually be done to give us a vaccine, I would say no, that is an illegal, unethical, immoral cooperation with evil that ought not be done. The cooperation there is much more direct than it would be in something that benefited from an evil act that was done in the past. So if you'd like, you could check out our website at Catholic.com, and we have a lot of resources there that talk about, just look up cooperation with evil, and you'll see a lot more essays and things on that. The National Catholic Bioethics Center has a lot more on that as well. But I'm just saying, I also underscore this point, by the way, before we go to a break, that if you object to the COVID vaccine, you're not... I'm not saying you're morally obligated to take this or any other vaccine. Rather, I am saying the claim that it is evil to take these vaccines, that claim is false, and that's been given to us also authoritatively by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith recently. And we have more on that on our website as well. But I'm very grateful that you called in.
Thank you, Jesse. We got to take our first break. Our guest is Trent Horn, apologist extraordinaire, soon to be out here with us on Thursday. We'll do the show live with Trent here in California. You're welcome to call, however, 888-318-7884. If you have a Catholic moral teaching that you disagree with, 888-318-7884, or if you've got a Catholic moral teaching that maybe perplexes you or you need help defending, 888-318-7884. Over at shop.catholic.com, they've got that rewards program now. It's the new program where pretty much everything you do earns you points you can cash in for great Catholic resources. Every time you do, well, I don't know, sign up for an account or do a review or buy something on the shop, refer a friend, 10 ways in all to get your points, your rewards points over there at shop.catholic.com.
Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
By providing quality programming faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church, EWTN is television that viewers can trust. Whether it's films, documentaries, news coverage, lively discussion shows, or kids programs, we highlight the truth that is the eternal word. For a complete schedule of EWTN television programs, visit EWTN.com and click TV. EWTN, the global Catholic network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live with our guest, Trent Horn. I'm your host, Cy Kellett. And on the line, folks who disagree with this or that moral teaching of the Catholic Church, or maybe need some help with this or that moral teaching of the Catholic Church, we go now to Portland, Oregon. Betsy in Portland, listening on 88.3 FM. You're up next, Betsy. Go ahead with your question, or just tell us which Catholic moral teaching you reject.
Well, I don't reject any Catholic moral teaching, okay. So that's easy. My question is there a difference, or what is the difference between suffering for Christ or personal suffering? When we offer, our suffering to Christ, I'm offering my personal suffering to Christ. And is it the same thing as offering? I don't understand how. I'm not suffering because I'm a Christian. I'm suffering because somebody else, my family's not Christian. So my personal suffering, is it different from suffering because I'm a Christian?
Okay, there could be two separate issues here, Betsy. I want to make sure I get them right.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus said, in the world you will have trouble, but take care, I have overcome the world. So, and we might have troubles for different reasons. First, there is the suffering we endure because of our humanity. Because of the fall, we are subject to death and decay. We can be victims of moral evils afflicted upon us by other human beings, natural evils, things that can hurt us, or disease, things like that. We're also victims of those. And these are sufferings that any human being on the face of the earth is liable to be affected by. These would be human sufferings. Now, suffering for Christ can be interpreted in one of two ways. One could be the suffering we endure specifically because we are Christian and the world is under the rule of the evil one. And so the world rejects those who are like Jesus. Remember when Jesus said, if they persecuted you, remember they persecuted me before you. That when we share the Christian faith, including the truths that our culture is not popular with the culture, people may persecute us as a result of that. So that would be suffering for being Christian in the sense that the world singles us out because we are not just Christians, but we're willing to be vocal and active and not hide our faith, but allow it to shine like a lamp you put in the house that gives light to the whole house. As Jesus said, let your light shine before men. The other way to suffer as a Christian, I think you were kind of alluding to, would be dealing with what's called redemptive suffering. So in Colossians 1:24, St. Paul says that there is nothing lacking. This says what is lacking in Christ's sacrifice, that he referenced that. In fact, let me actually pull it up so that I can make sure that we go through, because it's a beautiful passage. What I love about this passage, actually, is that if a pope were to say it, many Protestants, I feel like, would be scandalized. But this is straight from St. Paul. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. So what's going on here? Well, Jesus is perfect. Nothing can be lacking in what Christ offered us on the cross. What is lacking is what we offer up, that we, as being baptized and incorporated into the body of Christ, when we experience any suffering, but especially any human suffering, any suffering we endure, we can offer that up to God and say, Lord, I would like to unite this to your cross so that just as Jesus suffered to merit grace for us, that through my sufferings, I can offer that up so that you may bless others who are suffering right now. That God wants us to love each other, and because we're all connected to Jesus through the body of Christ, we can offer up our sufferings in that way. So that what St. Paul says, that he makes up for in his flesh what's lacking in Christ's affliction, because you or I weren't suffered on the cross. Our suffering, the church's suffering, is united with Christ so that it can bear spiritual fruit for other people, because we're one body in Christ and God wants us to minister and care for one another, and he gives us a supernatural way to do that. So those are two different ways of understanding the question. Is that helpful for you, Betsy?
Yes, it is very helpful, and I'm sure I have been on the right track, but I just get kind of confused sometimes. So that's very, very helpful. And thank you very much.
That's quite all right. No problem.
Thanks, Betsy.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Our number is 888-318-7884. And if you have a question about Catholic moral teaching, or particularly if there's a Catholic moral teaching that you just do not accept, maybe cannot accept, maybe you struggle with it, maybe you don't struggle, maybe you're over it, you just have rejected it. If there's a Catholic moral teaching, whether it's in the sexual realm or the financial realm or in the case of War and Peace or any others, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Going to New Jersey now. Tom. Oh, Tom calls sometimes from New Jersey, listening on the Catholic Answers app. You there with us, Tom?
Yep.
All right, go ahead. Right.
So, yeah. So, Trent, when someone gives you, like, a pragmatic justification for abortion, what you typically do is you swap out the unborn for a born child and see if that would work to justify, you know, killing a born child. And normally, I think people on both sides of the debate would say, no, that does not justify it. But
sure,
that becomes a little less obvious when you consider some of the more difficult cases. So I'm going to take an example that pro-choice people will often cite, and this does happen, so let's not trivialize this, but say like a 10-year-old girl is raped and now she's pregnant. So an example that you use in your book is this. You say, you know, imagine a woman is kidnapped, brought to a cabin, and is raped, and she's held hostage there, and then eventually she manages to escape and gives birth. And then you ask, does she have any obligations to this child? And at least I'm inclined to say, if the woman is of a certain age, she would have an obligation. But if she's only 10 years old, I have to admit, I don't find it at all obvious that the law would or should impose a duty on that 10-year-old to act as the parents. So
right. If, and let me, yes, Tom, I see the concern. So let me offer a few points, and hopefully we'll have enough time in here before we go to break. Yeah. So when we do moral thinking, we have to use analogies. We say, what do we do in situation X? I don't know. Situation X is like Y. We know what to do in Y. All righty, let's just do Y for X. And that's what we often do with the issue of abortion. We know it's wrong to kill toddlers, so we shouldn't kill fetuses. You're correct, though, the moral analogies get difficult if the cases don't completely line up. And that happens sometimes in these so-called hard cases. Now, with the issue of rape, actually, that one I give, you know, talking about responsibility. If someone finds themselves, they give birth to a child and they were not involved in the child's conception, but it would seem like they still have an obligation to that child in virtue of being the child's parent. I also give another example, though. I would say just in general, I give an example of a woman who's a victim of rape but doesn't know if the child is her husband's or the rapist's, and then she only discovers after the child is born that it's the rapist's, and then we would all agree it'd be wrong for her to kill the child there and then. Your concern is, what about the very difficult cases of a very young child who cannot consent to sexual intercourse, like let's say a 10-year-old girl? If she's unable to consent to sexual intercourse, would we say then, you know, if she escaped from the cabin and gave birth, would it be immoral for her to leave that child in the woods? I would say, you know, what I think about this through, I mean, I have my own children here. I wouldn't necessarily, the two cases there, though, they don't totally line up. One is a 10-year-old who has escaped an evil monster, is in the woods fearing for her life. Would it be immoral for her to abandon a newborn? I would say it would be immoral, but I would say her culpability in that case, a very extreme case, is extremely diminished. Now, the analogy, I think, does not port well, because in the case of a 10-year-old choosing an abortion, it's not just her alone trying to figure out what to do in a situation. It's essentially her parents and other adults who are involving her in an act of violence against another innocent human being. And so what I would say in that case is that still, we do not kill innocent human beings. It's wrong. And I would say for that 10-year-old girl, her trauma from the rape is something that can never be undone. She will always be healing from that. I would say it would also be wrong to inflict further trauma upon her by performing an abortion. I would say instead, we should care for these children, as horrible a situation as this is. But you might say, well, this is horrible, Trent. You're advocating for this forced birth. Look, I'm not the one who put her in this situation. That monster, the rapist, did, and he ought to be prosecuted with the full force of the law. But I think if we're caring about this little 10-year-old girl, to know we killed your baby inside of you for her to bear that weight, I'm not going to inflict that trauma upon a child. So I would say the cases are different there. That I would say, even still, it would be immoral to do this. But I would say that if an abortion, so to continue your analogy about the 10-year-old in the woods who gives birth and just kind of abandons the child, I would say that's wrong, but her culpability is severely diminished because of her age. I would say the same thing, and circumstances, the same is true of a 10-year-old who is involved with other adults getting an abortion. What's happening there is evil. The 10-year-old is surely, her culpability is extremely diminished. The adults should know what's best for her, and abortion is never good for anybody.
Thanks. We're going to leave it there, Tom, because you can hear we're up against the break. Which Catholic moral teaching do you disagree with? 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our 7th annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there. Join us September 23rd to 26th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. It's a great chance to meet all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and very special guests as we spend 4 days talking about worshiping and adoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite, inspire, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register.
Hi, this is Johnette Williams. We embrace the essence of feminine spirituality on Women of Grace tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn is our guest this hour, and we're talking about Catholic moral teaching. Particularly, is there a Catholic moral teaching that you are not on board with? You say no to that particular teaching, whether it's something that the church teaches in the sexual realm, which almost everybody knows those, but maybe it's something that the church teaches about war and peace or about money or about any other of the moral areas of our life. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. 888-318-7884. We go now to Joe in Virginia.
Well, concerned. Yeah. What you said about the church teaches about war and peace. I mean, I think it's okay to talk about controversial issues, but I know there's a big controversy about whether war and peace is superior to Anna Karenina. So, I mean, do you want to address those calls? I'm open to it, but it can get kind of heated.
Well, what's the thing? How does it begin? Every family? Oh,
Happy families are all alike in the same way.
Yeah.
But unhappy families are all unhappy in their own way.
Now, I can't remember if that's War and Peace or Anna Karenina, though.
That's Anna Karenina.
Yeah. Okay. So. I have no opinion on Tolstoy. I have read almost no Tolstoy. So you can call and have any opinion you want, but Trent will correct you. He has read all that Russian literature.
In the original manuscript that Tolstoy penned himself. Yeah. I translated it.
Pencil.
Everything.
He used a pencil.
Yeah.
All right. Can I go to Joe in Virginia now?
Yes, you may go to Joe in Virginia.
All right. Watching on YouTube, Joe in Virginia. Go ahead with your question or comment for Trent.
Hey, Trent. How are you? Just wanted
Howdy,
to
Joe.
I appreciated your I really enjoyed your debate with Ben Watkins. I thought that was really good, so I like that a lot.
Oh, yeah, that was a fun one.
So I had one question for the Trent Horn's philosophy on there are no pets in heaven, and the other one was about hell.
Well, you got to pick one, and I would prefer it not be the pets one if we could avoid it.
Yeah,
but,
well,
I'm
joking about that.
Okay.
Yeah, right. I will comment on that briefly, but let's talk about your question about hell.
Yeah. I think hell is a big problem for lots of people. I know. I think it's a real hard thing for, I guess everybody to get over. So I just was wondering what your thoughts are.
What do you think is the hard thing about it, that it's forever?
Yeah. I think for me, the biggest philosophical argument or part of it is that, none of us had any choice in our own existence. And then obviously, after we die, punishment forever or, separation forever seems kind of harsh.
Yeah, sure. Well, let me offer a few thoughts on that. First, about the thing about pets. I made a facetious comment in my debate with Ben Watkins about creatures and animals in heaven, and I made a facetious comment that cats don't have souls because they're, they're monstrous tendencies and all that sometimes. Clearly facetious. Then someone posted it online as like a meme, as if I meant it, like I was just giving a declarative truth, and a lot of people got really upset about that. So to clarify, I was just being cheeky. Any living thing has a soul. Only humans have immortal souls. So the question of whether animals are in heaven, traditionally the answer has been no, but there are some views among theologians that could allow God to reconstitute them in some way for them to enjoy heaven if they have some continuity of self over time, but it's more of a minority view. Yeah. But it's possible. The more immediate question. Oh, I know you're kidding, Joe. But I wanted to put it out there because some people saw that meme, and I mean, it's funny, but I'm like, I wasn't being. That's not my blunt declaration to the world. It was just an offhand comment in the debate, but it was still funny, and I encourage people to watch the debate actually. So hell, is it fair for a punishment to be unending? I will admit there isn't an easy answer to this question. It's a bit of a mystery as to why our eternal fate hinges upon the state of our soul at death. But I do believe that we don't necessarily have, if you think about it, like what's most fair, right? What do we have control over? As human beings, regardless of what theory of time you think of, what we have direct control over is what we do right now in the present moment. So it seems to me that our fate in the afterlife seems to depend in some way upon our actions in the present life. But I would say, well, what would be more fair than... So there's two points to this. One is the fact that it's the last moments of our life determine our fate in the afterlife, heaven or hell or purgatory. Purgatory, of course, is just a way to heaven, the purifying detour. So why is it hinged there? And then why is it so serious? Well, I think it makes sense to be placed there because what other alternatives would there be? You could say, well, let's weigh a person's life. If he did more good than bad, then he's admitted. Well, that seems really prejudiced. It would seem unfair to someone who did really bad things and then got their whole act together and wants to be a good person. Sorry, you can't undo everything you did in the past. So like weighing the good and bad you did in your whole life, that doesn't seem to work to me. I mean, it could be God just determines before you exist where you go, which would kind of be like Calvinism, essentially. That seems really unfair. So I think it makes sense to me that it is based on the one thing you have direct control over in this life, which is even if you've done horrible things and you can't go to confession, you can have control over making a perfect... Sorry, making an act of perfect contrition right here in the present moment, turning from sin and turning towards God. Everyone, anybody listening to this, even if you can't get to confession, not a perfect act of contrition, not like, oh, good, I said the little card perfectly in confession. No, an act of perfect contrition, sorrow for sin and a resolve to not sin again, sorrow for offending God, not just for getting caught. do that and make a resolve to go to confession. We have that. We can control this present moment, especially if it could be our last moment. All right. So the next question is, well, why is the punishment so severe, though? I mean, it's like it's forever, right? And I will admit, it's not an easy question to answer. I don't want to give like a canned answer to it. All I can give you is some thoughts that make it more sensible to me. Number one, if heaven is essentially its infinite existence with God, it's finite but endless. So we'll never reach the last day, but it's a potential infinite is the kind of infinite life we will have with God. So what's the alternative instead of hell being forever? Well, essentially what some theologians say is that, well, maybe hell is more like purgatory. It's temporary and then you're out and then you get to heaven. But to me, because heaven is infinite in duration, any time we spend in hell would be infinitesimally small compared to heaven. It would almost be essentially nothing over time. So I just don't think it would, it makes sense as really, it's not really that much of an alternative. Number two, though, for the fairness, you might say, yeah, but Trent, there's nothing we do in this life that deserves unending punishment. And there's some thoughts on this. Some people argue that, well, if you offend God and God is of infinite value, then it makes sense that your punishment is infinite or unending in some way if you're unrepentant and offend that which is infinite in value. That's one argument. I see the merits. I also see some of the weaknesses. One argument that really strikes me, I think, is that we might ask the question, what makes hell unending? What makes it forever? And one argument is that it's the sinners themselves that make it unending. The reason that hell doesn't end for them is that they continue to sin in hell over and over and over again, and they essentially extend their stay there by their own volition. And that if you were to take someone from hell, drop them into heaven, they would walk their smoking husk back to hell, giving God the one-finger salute the whole way. They would hate it in heaven. And so that makes sense to me that, and this is similar to some of the things you see in like C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. So I find that to be plausible, that one reason hell might have an unending quality is that those who have chosen to live apart from God, their wills are now fixed. So the same reason we will never commit evil in heaven is because we have decided to fix our wills to God and that won't change. Those in hell, they will never seek forgiveness because they've fixed their wills against God. And now my concern is that if you make hell something that is temporary, anything you do that all risks making heaven temporary as well. And you could end up in hell while you're in heaven. So I guess those are some thoughts I have that I think make it more plausible. There's a good book by Jerry Walls. He's a Protestant philosopher, but he has a good book on this called Hell, The Logic of Damnation. Which you might be interested in. But, is that at least a helpful start?
Yeah, definitely.
Joe.
I'm a real big fan. Can I just ask you a question or challenge you a little bit on that?
Real fast, and then maybe I'll tie it up after the break.
We have about a minute before we got to go to the break, so very quickly.
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay.
Go ahead, Joe.
Yeah, so, everybody's experiences in life are completely different. You know, some people come from extremely traumatic environments, which, you know, causes them to become bad people. Other people come from loving families, which they're more likely to become good people. So, like, if you're a child soldier in Uganda, where I used to live, you know, they,
right,
you know, they do some horrible, horrible things, but it's not out of their own. They were made into these people. And so everybody's experiences caused them in different directions.
Yeah, and what I... That's right, Joe. And what I would say is that God will judge people based on their circumstances and see if they experience some kind of ignorance of either the faith or the moral law or an inability to act properly in accord to the moral law that is beyond their control. But I will say that there are cases of people raised in extremely difficult environments where they still choose to do good and other people choose to do evil in those difficult environments. So just the fact that an environment is difficult does not necessarily entail a person is not culpable for their actions. But ultimately, because God is all-knowing, he can determine whether the true culpability a person has, because he knows all and he sees the heart and judges the hearts of men that we cannot do, and that's why we trust in him. So, but thanks, Joe. It was a really good question.
All right, we'll take a quick break. Be right back with more. Which Catholic moral teaching do you reject with Trent Horn? Right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
I am a very happy, grateful revert to the faith. About 12 years ago, I was surfing the channels, and I found EWTN. I didn't even know it existed, and I heard Mother, and remembered that years ago, I had told a Catholic nun at a church in Boston that I was visiting that I missed the faith, and she said, "You will come back." And when I was listening to Mother Angelica, I remembered that.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn is our guest, and he'll be our guest again Thursday live at the Catholic Answers annual conference. And we're talking right now about Catholic moral teaching, particularly focusing on Catholic moral teachings that people have a hard time with, either reject or have a hard time explaining. You're welcome to call, but we're coming down to the wire here a little bit, so we'll try to get as many on as we can. Let's go to Christian in Virginia, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Christian, I'm going to ask you to be a little bit quick in your letting us know which Catholic moral teaching do you reject?
I'll be brief. So my question surrounds the death penalty. What is the official teaching of the Church on the death penalty? Because historically, you had it was permissible that the state could use the death penalty in the catechism, but more recently, Pope Francis termed it inadmissible. So I guess I'm just kind of confused on what is the Church teaching on it.
Okay, Trent?
Yeah. Sure. So the Church's teaching on the death penalty can be found in the revised paragraph of the catechism, paragraph 2267. And so to understand that, reading it through right there, along with the letter that was submitted by Cardinal Luis Ladaria, can be helpful in this regard. I would say if I had to summarize it in one sentence, the church's teaching is that in the past, the civil authorities had it was permissible for them to use the death penalty to protect the common good. However, now this ought not be done because there are other ways to protect the common good apart from the death penalty. And so there are different views that some Catholics have held to this. Some Catholics who disagree with the teaching say that the teaching that the death penalty ought not be done is a prudential judgment, and so one that would not necessarily bind their consciences. That is one view. But that is not the view that has been given to us by the magisterium, I would say. Rather, the view of the magisterium is that the death penalty, like slavery and other kinds of ways of controlling the common good that have evil elements to them or bad elements to them, this is something that had its place at one point in history, but then as we develop in our understandings of the nature of penal sanctions from the state and their purpose, we see they ought not be used anymore. So I guess an example that I would give on the death penalty to help people see this, they might say, well, how could the church change its teaching on this? Like, how does that happen? Well, I think we can see a natural development of this. And this isn't something that started with Pope Francis. We see really in the 20th century, Pope St. John Paul II, Pope Benedict XVI, talking about how we as a society ought to move away from this. We ought not shed blood if we don't have to. And I think here's the development, a illustration of development on the death penalty I think people can wrap their heads around. You go back, let's say, 1,000 years. The death penalty was meted out for a wide variety of crimes. Today, we would only think the death penalty ought to be given, for example, for murder or something like that, or maybe treason that could lead to the deaths of American citizens. But if you went back 1,000 years, you could be given the death penalty if you hunted animals on the Lord's land. There was a phrase in English common law that horse thieves are hanged not because they stole horses, but so that horses will not be stolen. So here it's like, well, you steal a horse, you steal public property, you can be hanged because we have to instill civil order and we don't have prisons for people, especially 1,000 years ago. So you could have things, yeah, for grand theft, larceny, a wide variety of crimes, the death penalty, the church allowed for a variety of crimes. But then as we go forward, we see that the number of crimes that are justified, it shrinks to less and less and less until you get to only something like murder. And so the church is saying now that it ought not be done even for that crime. So I think even over the past 1,000 years, over 2,000 years, we can see a development in the understanding of whether the state ought to use that there may be a time where it's appropriate for the state to administer the death penalty and the church can say it's done licitly, but it's not necessarily something that ought to be done as conditions change. So there's a lot on that. I know Mark Brumley has a good entry about it in his 20 Answers booklet on Catholic social teaching. We also have articles about it at Catholic.com about the Catechism of the Death Penalty. So if you like, Christian, I know I threw a lot out there, stay on the line, give our call screener your email address, and I'd like to email you some resources and maybe also send you our 20 Answers Catholic Social Teaching. And let's just send you 20 Answers Catholic Social Teaching.
Yeah.
It has a section on the death penalty and a lot of other great resources. So give us your email and we'll send you a copy of that.
Hang on, Christian. Thomas will pick up the line and get your address. Which Catholic moral teaching do you reject? 888-318-7884. Mimi in Phoenix listening on iHeartRadio. You are up next, Mimi. Which do you reject? Mimi? Line 6? Mimi, hang on. If you're there, we're not hearing you. All right, I'm going to come back to Mimi. Let's go to George in California watching on YouTube. Mimi, we're coming back to you, so don't give up. Go ahead, George, with your question or comment for Trent.
So, yeah, I just want to say, Trent, it's a real honor to finally speak with you. I'm a college student, and I've definitely been binge watching your stuff. So I just want to say I'll be praying for you, and I ask that you do the same for me.
Oh, sure. Thank you, George.
My question was in reference to the vaccine. You know, you just had a conversation with a previous caller, and essentially, let me get right down to it, is do we have a moral responsibility if in our circumstances allow us, and if it is medically prudent, you know, if once we consult a doctor, to get the COVID vaccine, to choose one that is not associated with the aborted fetal line?
Yeah, I would say that's in accord with what the church has taught in documents like Dignitatis Personae, that if we have access to two treatments for something, and especially if it is the case that it is no more difficult for us to take a treatment that is not derived from an illicit origin, that we do have a moral obligation to take the treatment that has illicit origin over the illicit origin. Now, it will come up to an individual's conscience and sense of judgment whether they have the ease to do that. Because in some circumstances, it might be easy. You go to your doctor and you say, which vaccines do you have? And they'll say, we have X, Y, and Z. And you recognize Z as being a vaccine that does not have aborted any connection to abortion whatsoever. I would say you have an obligation to choose that one. But if you might say, well, the only place I can go to get vaccine Z, I guess, for our British listeners, I have to drive or fly 500 or 600 miles to go and get it. Because the connection to abortion is very remote in this case, I would say in most cases there, it does not impose that kind of a burden to seek out the alternative. So I believe we do have an obligation to seek alternatives, but it'll be up to the individual sense of conscience how much of a burden they are obligated to undergo. But I would say if there's essentially no burden at all, it's just checking one box or another box, then you ought to check the box that does not have any illicit connections to it. But beyond that, it'll be up to the individual to decide. So I hope that's helpful, and I'm grateful you called.
And I'm going to leave it there, George, because I want to see if we can get Mimi in Phoenix on with us. Mimi, listening on iHeartRadio, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Oh, hi. Go ahead with your question or comment for Trent Horn.
Hi. Okay, so what I'm really struggling with is I have teenagers in Catholic school, and we're a very devout family, I think, but they're being taught that masturbation is a mortal sin. And
right.
I think it leaves them in just a constant state of guilt. I don't think that's something that they even should. I just don't even think they should try to overcome that at their age. And I'm not talking about pornography at all. I know that's a different subject, but so I just see them every week not getting the Eucharist and just bringing them to confession all the time. And I think it's, I think something got warped somewhere. I can't imagine that God would create them to feel the way they feel and then constantly feel guilty about it.
Okay.
I'm really struggling with that.
Sure, Mimi. And I have three boys as well. None of them have reached their teenage years yet. So I'm going to trade one set of worries and stresses for another, probably in 10 years. Right now, my biggest concern for some of them, like my biggest concern about their physical well-being is that they don't crawl and get something under the sink or something like that. But you're right. When they become teenagers, it becomes you're still concerned, but there's different things. What I would say here is that first we have to ask, is masturbation sinful? Is it wrong to use our sexual faculties in this way? And the church is very clear about that. But also, what is the culpability for individuals? So when we deal with teenagers with this question, and Mimi, I want to send you a copy of my book, Made This Way, that I co-authored with Layla Miller. She's a mom, grandmother, has grown boys of her own, and she's probably, you know, she understands these different concerns. We have an entire chapter on masturbation in our book. So there's two extremes. The one extreme is just to always harp on a teenager, making them feel bad, thinking they're worthless, they'll never get over something. That's wrong. And thinking that they're completely, you know, choosing this out of their, you know, that they're really, really bad people choosing this instead of struggling with hormonal desires. I think that's a bad path. But the other bad path, though, is minimizing this, because I guess maybe my concern would be if we say to them, oh, it doesn't matter, engage in masturbation, it's not a big deal. We're training them to objectify the women of God that they know, to objectify sisters in Christ, and to use them for their own sexual gratification. Even if they're not looking at pornography, they're essentially creating their own homemade pornography in their heads when they're engaging in these acts. And if it starts now in these very formative years, they'll get into college and beyond where the default is to view women in this way rather than to fall into that temptation. So I would be very concerned that even at this young age, that to engage in this over and over, it creates these neural pathways that hamper their ability to relate in a healthy way to other women and people that they know. So that would be my concern. So I would just give you hope, though, that even people who fall, what makes you a saint is not whether you fall, it's whether you choose to get back up again, to remind them that God made them, they are good, and that they are strong men, and they have the power to say no to the misuse of their bodies and to say yes to caring for others. So, Mimi, stay on the line. I will send you a copy of Made This Way. Let's get your email address. We'll send you Made This Way. It has a whole chapter on the subject with advice for you. And I pray that it's beneficial to you and your boys. But thank you for calling.
Thanks, Mimi. Thanks very much. I'm sorry to the folks we didn't get to. I think we're leaving at least three or four folks on the line this hour. But such is it, that's the way of the world when Trent's here. We get a lot of calls, and Trent will be back with us on Thursday from the Catholic Answers Conference. Trent, looking forward to seeing you in person in a few days.
Yes, looking forward to seeing you as well, Si. It's going to be a lot of fun.
Coming up next, we've got Steve Weidenkopf, just one of the great Catholic writers writing today. He's got a new book called Light and Darkness. It's Light from Darkness. It's about, when the Catholic Church seems like it's falling apart, what do you do? I don't know why he wrote that book now, right after this.